Will you turn with me in the scriptures once again to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, as we consider this evening the account of what is often referred to as the woman taken in adultery. And the title for tonight's message, The Wicked Flee When No Man Pursues, many of you will recognize, comes from Proverbs, the 28th chapter, in the first verse, which says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." I spoke to our elementary chapel students from that text last spring and asked them at the beginning if they could identify the two animals in that verse of Scripture. Well, there is a bold lion and there is a wicked flea. The wicked flea when no man pursueth. Well, that's not exactly biblical talking, but nonetheless, it gets them involved in what's going on. And the fact is, what we find in this passage is the lion of the tribe of Judah, as bold can be. And we find the wicked, the religionists of the day, who should have been setting things in proper order, fleeing from the presence of the one who knows their hearts. And who knows your heart. May the Lord impress that upon our hearts this evening, that there is one who knows you better than you know yourself. And it is before him that we must one day stand and give an account. As we look at this passage together, we are considering conversions under the ministry of Christ. Conversion, salvation, people being saved from their sins, not simply from the penalty of sin, yes, that as well, but from the very power of sin, saved from their sin. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and said he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. That salvation from sin is not simply a fire escape from hell. It is deliverance from eternal damnation, but it is also salvation from our sin here and now. And what we find before us in this passage is an account that evokes deep pity, that evokes anger, righteous indignation, and wonder that the one who is righteous, and there is only one who is righteous, had such compassion upon a sinful woman. But that is what he is. Christ is the very embodiment of compassion upon those who bow unto him and those whom he saves. So we come to this account that most of you no doubt have been very familiar with for many years. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has come to the temple in the early morning and he is teaching, and there is a considerable assembly of people gathered around him. And as he teaches, there comes into that assembly rather conspicuously a group of men who are ushering a hostage of sorts, a woman, in their midst. I have no doubt that the woman they bring there did not come of her own accord. She did not want to be there. They brought her there for their own purposes because they report that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. And this was a golden opportunity for them to use her for the advancement of their own anti-Christ agenda. And before we go any further, let us pause to recognize that organized religion and its hierarchy of clergy has been the greatest enemy of souls and has done more to derail those who might be on the pathway of truth than to lead them to the one who is truth. Here's here is this woman who should have been receiving spiritual guidance and counsel, clothed in compassion, from these men, the priests and the scribes. But instead, she was to them nothing more than a tool to be used in the furtherance of their personal vendetta against Jesus Christ. And is it not the case throughout history that religious establishments make use of their parishioners to advance an agenda of the hierarchy rather than the good of the souls? Many of you have come from backgrounds where that is the case. The Church of Rome stands forth as a conspicuous illustration of that very thing. When you consider the horrible scandals that have enveloped that church throughout its history, people are a means to an end, not an end in themselves to be recipients of the gospel. And so as Jesus is teaching the assembled multitude, the assembly is interrupted by the arrival of this group of men who are bringing into their midst an unwilling woman. And they're bringing her in order to accuse her of adultery before Christ. Not that they cared anything about adultery, but because they were looking for a means to halt Christ in his teaching and his work. He was a threat to them. They were seeing their crowds diminished, but they come that morning upon a crowd that is assembled around him and that hear him willingly and wonder and marvel at the authority with which he teaches, an authority they have never had. It is jealousy that drives them. It is a rage to overcome one who has appeared recently on the scene, whom they see as nothing more than a competitor, and they want to put him aside. Ultimately, they will not be happy until he is crucified. And then they won't be happy because he comes from the grave alive and ruins it for them permanently. I have great sympathy for the woman involved here, but before I go into the sympathy, let it not be assumed that it is a softness on the sin of adultery. For adultery is a sin, and the woman, it would appear, was guilty of adultery. And although Christ had compassion upon her, it is not because he in any way condoned what she was guilty of. His word to her was, "Go and sin no more." But adultery is a terrible sin. And preaching from this passage, I would not do it justice if I did not first, in assembly of this size, make the point very clearly, for it is entirely possible that I am speaking tonight to a man or to a woman who is engaged in an adulterous relationship. And if that is you, you know it. And may the Spirit of God cause you to know it more powerfully than you've ever known it before, that you might repent and forsake. Adultery is a sin that we might say is of magnitude above other sins. And let me explain what I mean. Yes, it is a violation of the law of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There it is. You need no exposition of that text to know what it is saying. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But the New Testament adds this additional matter with regard to adultery, that he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so there is an element of injury to the person in committing adultery that may not be there in telling a lie or in stealing. Adultery crosses a boundary that is of special sanctity before God. And once one has breached that boundary and broken it through, it becomes all the easier to go through the breach again. Once one has violated that commandment, he sets himself all the more vulnerable to continue in that violation. And emotion, along with all of the other passions of humanity, take control of him. And for those reasons and others, he has truly sinned against his own body. And when one considers the health consequences that have arisen out of immorality, one learns even more about that warning, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And if you are here and engaged in such, hear me and take heed on these relevant matters. And yet another matter with regard to adultery that I think makes it worse than many other sins is this. If you wish to steal, you can secretly go and steal the item, and you have done so, you are guilty. But you cannot commit adultery without dragging another human being into the transgression with you. And in so doing, there is multiple defilement, not simply in you, but in the illicit partner as well. Adultery is a team sin, which expands the magnitude of the offense. They brought this woman who was professed to have committed adultery. And in the hearing of all of those who had come to hear Christ, they say to Jesus, "This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. How would you like it if a mob of self-righteous men took control of your mourning in order to parade you in front of an assembled crowd in order to name aloud before them some sin you had committed?" There was not a fiber of mercy in these men. And the poor woman stands there now exposed to all of the crowd that's assembled. And what's more, the crowd that is assembled has come together in order that they might hear the teaching of the most righteous man who has ever lived. The one whose righteousness is absolute and impeccable forever. He never sinned. And so not only before this crowd is she paraded as guilty and defiled, but before this clergyman, who is truly of highest reputation and worthy of highest veneration, before him, her sin is laid out. What must her heart have been doing in her chest as she endures the indignities heaped upon her? And those indignities to which she is subjected only reinforce and accentuate an inner condemnation that she is experiencing. Deep, deep down within every woman, even those who have lived wickedly and loose, I believe there is something that tells them that they are more than simply a body and a toy. There is a dignity of life which one violates when he indulges or she indulges in adultery. And though no one else may know that it's been done except the illicit partner, it is known in their own heart. And their own heart accuses them. This is why they generally keep it secret. This is why they hasten to hide what they've done. And although even the most wicked, open, blatant, and public adulterers and harlots may give the appearance of being brazen and uncaring, yet I cannot but think of that proverb that says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no evil. In other words, her adulterous conduct is so common to her that it's little different from eating, and yet it is. And the fact that she says, I have done no evil, only bears evidence to the inner accusation that she experiences and knows. And surely this woman has experienced the inner condemnation, for God has given us a conscience that happens, strange, isn't it, to be in agreement with the Ten Commandments, even though we violate them. When we violate them, we know we have. And she knew it. And now is put as a public spectacle before those who have come to hear righteous teaching, accused by the religious big shots of the city, the priests and the scribes, and accused in the presence of the one man who never sinned. And she, doubtless, is acutely aware of these circumstances. And the accusers think they can ensnare the Lord Jesus with his and their words and thus advance their cause. For in fact, Moses, the Old Testament scriptures, had indeed instructed that an adulterer, adulteress, is to be stoned to death. But by the days of Christ's ministry, the people of Israel evidently were not stoning adulterers. They would stone a preacher who exposed them. Stephen would be the first in that number just a few years later. But they have Jesus on the spot, so they think. If he says, stone her to death, what a cruel and heartless man he is. How can we say that he is a man of compassion and grace when he will have this woman stoned? If he says, let her go, what kind of a man is this who would thus violate the law of Moses? He certainly cannot be of God, or he would agree with Moses of old and say, stone her to death. And so these characters coming with this pitiful woman have this scheme all worked out in their mind. They present her, they ask Jesus the question. And we know the fascinating story. He doesn't say a word. Instead, he leans down and with his finger begins writing in the dust of the ground. And there, he sets a message before all of those who are watching. I have to think that the air was tense. The multitude who have seen the spectacle paraded before them are all eyes and ears. What will he say? What will he do? What is it that he is doing, bending over? He's writing in the... What is he writing in the dust of the ground? And as all stand there, awaiting, he lifts himself up enough to say to the men, let him that is without fault cast the first stone. And then he resumes writing in the dust. And the account tells us that the accusers began to drift away. Suddenly, the wind had been taken out of their sails. suddenly they realized they could make no more progress in their charge, and in fact, by lingering there, they might suffer something else, maybe of the sort they had heaped upon the woman. And so our Lord writes in the sand, and beginning with the oldest, all the way down to the youngest, one by one, the men drift away and disappear in the crowd. They had come to Jesus, making an accusation against a woman for having violated the law of God. And they were endeavoring to ensnare Christ in a transgression of that law. But they were heedless of a certain fact. Centuries before, as Moses was upon Mount Sinai, he received that law of God from God himself. We read in Exodus 31 that God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. They were coming to the one who now was writing in the dust of the ground. But the very finger with which he was writing in the dust of the ground is the finger that had engraved the law upon the stone. They were coming to the lawgiver, heedless of the fact that he was the one who laid down the precept, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And here they are endeavoring to befuddle the lawgiver with the very law that he has given. And so on Sinai, God with his own finger engraves in the stone his law. Have you considered the fact that that was the beginning of the scripture? The very first words of scripture written were written with the finger of God in stone upon Sinai. Moses would not begin writing the first five books of the Bible until after the law has been given. God introduces his word with the Ten Commandments that begin, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And the men coming with the accusation by their very actions are exhibiting that they have another God before them. And not only had that finger engraved in the tables of stone the law of God, but there was another occasion when Belshazzar the king made a great feast in the days of Daniel. And as he feasted in this banquet with 1,000 of the lords, the rulers of his vast, expansive kingdom, he had had much wine, as there was plenty of it for all of them. And in the drunken event, he summons his servants to bring into his banquet hall the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar had captured from the temple in Jerusalem, vessels that had been made for the worship of Jehovah. And into the banquet hall came the cups and chalices of gold and silver in order that Belshazzar and his men might drink themselves drunk with these vessels dedicated to the worship of Jehovah. And they even acknowledged, holding them in their hands, their gods, the false gods of the kingdom. And as the noise of the drunken banquet continues, suddenly a hush, a startled hush, falls across the banquet hall. possibly the sound of vessels being dropped to the floor by people who in their fright and terror cannot hold on to them. For the fingers of a man's hand appear and began writing in the plaster on the banquet wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." A message which Belshazzar could not understand. It would have to be translated for him. And after a bit of time, Daniel is brought in, and he interprets what has been written on the wall. "Your kingdom is weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tonight it will fall to the Medes and the Persians." And indeed, that night, the music stopped in Belshazzar's banquet hall as his knees took up the rhythm where the orchestra stopped off. And he trembled in the presence of God and sought the prophet of God, but was lost and doomed. The finger of God had written his contamination and judgment upon the wall of the banquet hall, even as the finger of God had written upon the tables of stone, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And now the very finger that wrote in the stone and on the wall is writing in the dust of the temple court of Jerusalem. And the men who have come with their accusations are evaporating like gasoline spilt on a hot summer day. They're gone. And our Lord raises up from his writing and asks the woman, "Where are thine accusers? Are there any that condemn you?" She says, "No, there are none." What had Jesus written in the dust? It is suggested that in order of the age of the accusers, he wrote their name and perhaps their illicit mate or the sin of which they were guilty. We don't know what he wrote, and it doesn't matter what he wrote as far as we are concerned. If it did, the Spirit of God would have told us. We don't need to know what he wrote. But this is what we do know. What he wrote in the dust was and is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And it is little wonder that the accusers fled, because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hear me this evening. The Word of God which we look to tonight is a searcher of the heart. And as the accusers of the adulterous woman had their hearts exposed before God, so tonight, in the hearing of the Word of God, your heart is laid bare before the one who is the judge. For all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Christ could see to the very heart of every accuser, even as he could see to the heart of this repentant adulteress. And his word smote them in the heart. And may it be that his truth this evening comes with the same piercing, penetrating, smiting power to every one of our hearts. For there is none righteous. No, not one. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? May the Word of God ever have that penetrating and exposing effect upon each of us whenever we hear it, whenever we read it. The woman answers his question, "Where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She answers, "No." And we are brought to the recognition of what we are told in Romans, the 8th chapter, where the question is asked, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It is obvious in this passage that Jesus receives this woman, that she is saved, that her sins are forgiven. Otherwise, he would not say, "Neither do I condemn thee." If her sins were not forgiven, she would be condemned. But her sins are forgiven, which signifies that she indeed was and is among the elect of God. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And before us in John 8, we have an example of that very thing taking place. The lawgiver who has exposed the accuser has sent the accuser on flight and receives the guilty sinner. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And there that day Christ exhibited himself as the one who forgives sins, who takes away the sin of the world. And as he refuses to condemn her, we cannot but recall the words of John chapter 3. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." The scribes and the Pharisees that day coming to Christ with that woman were instruments of the kingdom of darkness. They were advancing their own wicked heart's desires of envy against Christ. But when the light shone forth, as it did when Christ wrote on the ground, they fled. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Whosoever loveth the light cometh to it. They would not come to the light. And they were the ones condemned. The woman was converted and saved forever. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." But that's not all that he said. He exhorted her, "Go and sin no more." Conversion, salvation, is not simply deliverance from hell. It is that. But as we've noted on earlier messages, those who are truly saved are changed. That's why it is called conversion. They are changed. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And they go forth having been converted, longing to sin no more. And when they do sin, they are troubled by it. They know it in their own hearts, as this woman that day had to know it in her own heart. And they go to sin no more, and that's the instruction Christ gives. I wonder where you are this evening with regard to the salvation of your soul. If you know what it means to be converted, if you know with certainty by the Spirit's witness to your own spirit that Christ would say of you, "Neither do I condemn thee," do you know him as your Savior, as your Lord? Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, again, we thank thee that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we thank thee that all of those who come to Christ, not one of them will be cast out. That Christ receiveth sinful men and women. We thank thee for this example of Christ's saving power, as he brought a wicked woman unto his own mercy and salvation. And we pray that this truth might be carried by your Spirit deep to everyone's heart and mind assembled here this evening. And might it please you, O Lord, to call a soul that is dead in his sin unto life in Christ. Thou art able, thou art good. Grant that each of us seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.